So Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, reading at verse 18. And there we read these words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall give him, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Well, I don't know if you, like me, have been watching, and maybe in some cases wondering about, the Christmas TV ads that are filling our screens at the moment. Well, if so, you may be helped by Time Out magazine's annual review of the best and the worst. It's nice when someone puts into print what you're thinking, not least of all because if you stand up front and you speak out loud in front of people, it kind of gets you out of any legal jeopardy in the things that you might say. So anyway, Time Out magazine, at the very bottom of their pile, both scoring 1 out of 10, presumably because they couldn't actually give nothing, you have John Lewis's rather inexplicable introduction of the carnivorous plant from the Little Shop of Horrors. I don't know either. They thought that would be a good thing. Well, you have that sitting alongside Marks and Spencer's encouragement to be utterly selfish and to do only what you want to do this Christmas. After all, Christmas, it really is only about you. That seems to be the encouragement, the message that they are giving out. While at the other end of the scale and scoring, can you believe it, a massive 9.5 out of 10, you have, what do you think? No? Any takers? Any suggestions? What's your favorite? No one's saying anything. Well, in fact, according to Time Out, it's Boots. Boots. Christmas presentation detailing the amusing and the sentimental road trip that a mother and daughter take to give Santa Claus a present. Well, now you know. Whether you agree or not with their take on the best and the worst and all that comes in between, what cannot be denied is that the message that they want to sound out loud and clear, whether it's given clumsily or skillfully, whether it is appealing to the selfish individualist in you or the sentimentalist within you, the message that they want to give out and what they want us to understand is that Christmas is special. Christmas is special. Therefore, it is worthy of your joy and your time and your attention and, of course, from their perspective, your money. But also, what cannot be denied is that the Christmas that they want us to believe is special in every case, in every single stinking case, is a Christmas without Christ. Well, we too, we want to say, don't we, that Christmas is special. And while we too enjoy many of the things that have become culturally interwoven with this time of year, the gathering of loved ones, the lights and the trees, the giving and receiving of gifts, and even as we endure some of the other things that culturally have been interwoven with this time of year, sprouts spring to mind. We want to say clearly, don't we, to one another and to those around us, Christmas is special. It really is. And it really is worthy of your joy and your time and your attention. But Christmas is special because Jesus is special. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose hold of that. Don't fail or neglect to sing that out. We call this period that we are in just now, Advent. And Advent, it means coming, and so it tells us of one who has come, but also of one who will come again. And it is to the nature, the person of that one that we want to give our attention this morning. As we return again to these verses in Matthew's Gospel, as I said last time, I was really helpfully focused in on one of the two names that we read about here in these verses, the name Emmanuel, and all of the wonder and all of the glory that is contained within that as we are confronted by and as we are compelled to understand that the one who came in human frailty on that first Christmas morning was at one and the same time the Lord of glory. And that in the incarnation, in Christmas, the eternal Son, he took on human flesh so that God could draw near to us. He is our Emmanuel. But he is also our Jesus. That's the second name that we read about here. And while it's one that's more familiar to most of us, it is notwithstanding that one which is no less significant in helping us understand who this Christ child is and why he came and why that matters still. Well, we're going to build up to the significance of the name itself and all that is contained within that. But before we do that, let me just take a step back and consider something of the fuller context of these verses and why it is that Jesus is so special. So number one, surely because he is utterly unique. That's verses 18 to 25, although as Matthew begins his gospel, you don't immediately see that that's what he's leading up to, because what you get in the verses that come before that is you get this really, really long list of names, this long genealogy establishing Jesus' family tree. That is his human family tree. But even that is purposeful, because Matthew wants to demonstrate from the beginning of his gospel that this Jesus who has now come, that his line goes back to Abraham, and so he comes as the result of the fulfillment of a promise. But also that his line goes back to David, and so even though he is born into this world in the midst of the most humble of circumstances, here, this baby who has come, he has kingly credentials. And then Matthew goes on, and along with Luke, the other of the gospel writers who focuses in so much on the events that surround the incarnation, Matthew is careful to place the birth of Jesus in a particular place, at a particular point in history, and to point out that he was born into a particular human family. Because he wants us to know. And he wants us to have confidence that this Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at this time of year, he is a figure of history as opposed to a figment of fantasy. Actually, even for the most hardened of cynics, that's hard to deny. Because for us, at least in the West, history itself dates from, is divided around the arrival of Jesus into time. So while in many ways the gospel writers, they present the birth of Jesus in rather unspectacular terms, careful to establish the line, the place, the period, in some ways at least the very ordinariness of the birth, that at least in physical terms, it cannot be denied, can it? It cannot be denied that something incredibly significant happened on that first Christmas day. And of course, the meaning for that is not to be explained simply in the terms of a human birth, however significant that human was, but in the wonder of the incarnation and in the miracle of the virgin birth. And so what we're looking at this morning, what we're considering, what we're celebrating at this time of year, it lies at the very heart. It is absolutely crucial to an understanding of Christianity. C.S. Lewis, when asked what he believed to be the central miracle of Christianity, he pointed, and it surprised some, but he pointed not to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, glorious and wondrous though that is, but actually to Christmas. And this is what he said. He said the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. We say that God became man. And every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this, says Lewis. Because something unique was happening in the birth of Jesus Christ. God was breaking in. As I was said last time, Emmanuel was drawing near. And he was doing that in fulfillment of a promise. That's verse 22, and we won't dwell here at all because I was unpacked this for us last time. But simply notice what it is that the angel announces to a bewildered Joseph, struggling to do the right thing according to the measure of understanding that he had. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel goes on to say that all of this has taken place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And that prophet, if you don't know, was named Isaiah. And that prophet wrote these things, that prophet spoke these things hundreds of years before they came about, before they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, some 700 or more years. Writing in Isaiah 7, verse 14, God says through Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. Now, whatever that meant for Isaiah in his day, and we may well be coming back in the new year to look at that and to unpack that in more careful terms. He was looking forward with the eye of faith. He was writing with the eye of faith to something that would be fulfilled exquisitely in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus entered this world, as the one who is utterly unique, fully God and fully man, miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin. And as Jesus came in fulfillment of centuries-old promise. Indeed, as he came in fulfillment of an eternal plan. And this is our focus for the rest of our time, as Jesus came to be Savior. As he came to be Savior. Because if the name Emmanuel tells us who he is, God come in human flesh, then the name Jesus tells us what he will do for us. Because it means, Jesus saves, literally it means the Lord or Yahweh saves. And when you put these two things together, well, you discover that not only has God come, but that God has come purposefully. That God has come to rescue, that God has come to redeem, that God has come to restore, that God has come to deliver us through Jesus. And so his name is so, so precious to us. You know, if you're here this morning, I've maybe said this before, forgive me if I repeat it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, we don't live in holy bubbles all of our lives. We know how the name of Jesus is used in everyday life. But you need to know. You need to know how precious the name of Jesus is to Christian people. We sometimes sing an old hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." That's true. Because when we think on it, when we think of him and the wonder of all he has done for us, it sends a shiver down our spines. And so forgive us, because it makes us flinch to hear his name used as a curse. Because he's someone that we treasure and value and embrace and love and adore. He is our greatest gift. He is our deepest treasure. He is our beloved one. Not as an idea, not as a theory, not as something or someone that is remote. Rather, he came. He came as a human being. And when he came, he reached out. He reached out to the to the despised and to the marginalized, to those who felt they were so far from God that there could never be a way back for them. He reached out and physically he touched lepers. He hung out with the unclean and with the rejected, not ever to affirm them in their sins, but to win their souls. He is so attractive. He is so compelling. He is so wonderful. His name is Jesus. And the name that he is given here, well, it's one that we discover twice on two occasions in the Old Testament, or at least the Hebrew form of that. Once throughout the book of Joshua, well, it's the name that's given to Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, who finally, after years of slavery and bondage and wandering and confusion, led them out into the promised land. Jesus, Yeshua, is the Greek version of the name Joshua. So it's used throughout that book, but it's also used in one of the lesser visited prophetic books, that of Zechariah, where the prophet there has a vision. And in that vision, he sees a high priest who is named Joshua. And that high priest receives a kingly crown. And that was something that just didn't happen in the history of Israel. Because these two offices, these two lines, the kingly line and the priestly line, they were always kept separate. You never had someone who would be both king and priest. But through that vision, God was laying down a promise, a whisper, a tramline that would take us forward to tell us of one who would come. This Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, it literally means God, Yahweh, is our salvation. He is our Savior. He is our rescuer. He has come as King to rule over our lives in love. He has come as a great high priest to intercede before God on our behalf. And he has come as the deliverer that we need to lead us out of our bondage and into freedom. His name, it means Savior. Doesn't mean teacher. Doesn't mean healer. Doesn't mean lover. Although Jesus taught, and Jesus healed, and Jesus held out love even to the most unlovely. You know, isn't it true this time of year? Especially at this time of year. There are many people who will accept a wee bit of religion in their lives. So let's not miss the opportunity to invite them along to some of our Christmas services. Because they're open to that. And there is a sense that they're open to the infant Jesus in the manger. I had an appointment at the dental hospital just the other day, and even there, the dentist, I'm never quite sure what she is. She was trying to chat to me, which was interesting. I don't know why you do that. Like four forceps in my mouth, and they're trying to have a conversation. Anyway, she told me that she enjoyed a wee carol service. And that one of her happiest memories of her student days was when she would go with some of her friends to a watch night service. But for her, that was enough. But here's the thing, Jesus won't allow that. He comes and he won't be contained in that manger. He comes and he breaks into our world, though small, vulnerable, exposed, and at risk. Yet through that act, which confounds all expectations, doesn't it, of how the God of the universe will act, God is taking the initiative. God is setting in motion for us the things that we cannot do for ourselves, but which we so desperately need. And here we have the central theme of the gospel from last week, that God is now among us. And now also that God has come to rescue. Oh, please, please, please don't anyone be tempted to think that Christmas or Christianity is about sentimentality or is about good advice. It is not. It is about good news. Good news about God. About the God who has come to save us and to rescue us and to liberate us. But from what? Because it's got to be from something. Well, verse 21 here of Matthew's gospel makes that clear. From our sins. That's what the angel says to Joseph, give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And in saying that, he means not just our lists, not just the secret things that make us blush when we think of them, that would bury us if they were ever made known. It goes far beyond that. It encompasses all that we love and cling to and hope for and trust in and try and fill ourselves with outside of God. It speaks to all of those days when, if not with our words, then with our actions and in our priorities, we have said to God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I'm not interested in you. All of those times when, like the innkeeper in the nativity play, we say in answer to the question, is there any room? We say no. Well, all of that, including our lists, all of that is what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible speaks of sin as a reality, of a reality which carries a penalty. And that penalty is death, not just physical and material, but eternal and spiritual. And so the Bible is absolutely clear. We need to be saved. And the message of the Bible, the message of Christmas, why Christmas is so special, is that Jesus has come to save his people in his life and then supremely by his death. Because in his life, he did everything that we fail to do. He lived a life of perfect, sinless obedience to his Father. He didn't fail where we fail. He didn't trip up where we trip up. He didn't yield where we so easily cave in. He was loving where we are angry. He was sacrificial where we are selfish. So in his life, but also in his death, as he gave himself up as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and then also in his resurrection, as he demonstrated that it was finished, that his sacrifice was accepted, that his work of salvation was done. John, when he writes in 1 John 4, verse 10, says this, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, because the truth is we haven't. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Well, that sounds like a reason for Christmas, doesn't it? He sent his Son. Why? To be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't that there was a time when God looked down from heaven and discovered something admirable or commendable or lovely in us, and as a response to that, found love just kind of welling up within him. That's not the testimony. That's not the witness of the Bible. Rather, he looked down upon us and he saw us as we are in all of our rebellion, in all of our pride, in all of our wanderings, in all of our hatefulness, and he loved us. and when Jesus Christ gave himself, not as the infant in the manger, but as the suffering servant on the cross. When he gave himself there and he poured himself out there and he died on that cross, well, he was incurring on himself all of the wrath of God for sin, for your sin, for my sin. He took it and he bore it in his body on that tree. So that today we are able to say this great work of salvation, it has been done and it is being done. And one day, one glorious day when he returns, it will be completed. And so as I said, Advent, it speaks of a time of waiting. It speaks of a time of coming. It speaks of one who has come, but it also speaks of one who will come. And so even as we look back, we're encouraged, we're invited to look forward and to think of that day and all that will come with it. To think of a renovated universe not subject to decay, where oceans are not polluted, where stars and planets will no longer die, and of a new creation that God will usher in, unspoiled, perfect, and of a new humanity that he will redeem and bring to himself, fully able to enjoy it, of a place where tragic accidents no longer happen, when brutal wars no longer break out, of a place where there will be no tears, no distress, no anxiety, no cancer, no bereavements, no marriage breakdowns. Where nations will no longer stockpile weapons. Where men and women are no longer selfish, but are sin-free. And living in pain and death-free bodies. And best of all, the greatest and highest and best goal of the gospel that comes to us through the gift of God's Son, we'll be living in relationship with God and beholding the glory of Christ for all eternity. Oh, what a day that will be. No wonder, because of that, that the Bible, when it speaks of salvation, it often does it in picture form, in terms. And one of the pictures, one of the terms that it uses to describe salvation is that of a great party. That we're invited in to take part in. Well, but the trouble is that many of us today, or like some of the children in those TV adverts that we look at this time of year, with their faces pressed against the window, outside, and in the cold, and in the dark, yet looking in on the warmth and on the joy and all the wonderful gifts. Well, the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas, why Christmas is so special, why Jesus is so special, is that you don't have to do that. Because the Son has come, and he invites you to come. Well, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, throughout all of our lives, but perhaps especially at this time of Advent, this time of waiting, this time of preparation, when we reflect again upon the wonder of that gift and all that is contained within it, oh, Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to embrace. And Lord, as we now anticipate drawing near to this communion table, this meal of remembrance, when we once again will rejoice in the fact that he who came gave himself, and that giving was a giving up to to death so that we might live. Oh Lord, as we gather, may there be a strengthening of our faith. May there be a renewing of our love. And may there be a deepening of our commitment to know Christ and to make him known. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.